You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord Jesus Christ, who did stretch out thine arms of love on the hardwood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of thy saving embrace, so clothe us in thy spirit, that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know thee to the knowledge and love of thee for the honor of thy name. Amen. All right. Well, cat's out of the bag. At this point, horror films, Law and Grace, The Exorcist, if you're in the wrong class, look at your syllabus. This is not Economics 101. I feel like I need to give a three-minute apology defense for why it's okay to watch horror films. Now, let me admit from the front end, not every horror film is worth watching. In fact, most of them are not. There's a lot of garbage out there. And that's true of any genre, right? I mean, you could take drama, comedy, whatever. There's a lot of garbage. But horror films display our vulnerability. They display our fears. Now, most of us are pretty well of our fears, pretty well aware, I should say. But I think it peels back the layers and forces us to kind of confront the human condition, and often the worst of the human condition. And so just think for a minute about your own fears. Your own fears. Most of us, we fear for our safety. We fear for our financial health. We fear for our family's safety. We fear for society. We fear for, against political unrest. All the things on a grand narrative we can fear, but really at our core level, there's some very visceral and primordial fears that we face. And again, not everything's savory in this genre, obviously, but I do think The Exorcist is a profoundly Christian film with profound Christian overtones and a message therein. Now, I'm not commenting at all on the production of the film. I understand that was pretty scary. There was some strange things that happened and some unsafe practices with the main actress. Who's the actress? I should know this offhand. Linda Blair, is that right? Yeah, so she has had lifelong injuries from this movie because they didn't protect her properly. In any case, horror displays our fears. And what does the Bible say? Perfect love casts out fear. So when we have fear, we know there's a remedy. We know there's an answer. And so if we're being honest, much to the preacher's point, Paul Zoll this morning, being truthful before God, he'll speak to us and he'll heal us. And so we bear our wounds to him and our fears and our vulnerabilities. And of course, the cross is always the answer, the typical Sunday school answer, Jesus. So The Exorcist, of course, deals with demonic possession. And so as Christians, supernatural horror is particularly scary because you and I have a placeholder for this. We know biblically, spiritually, scripturally, I should say, that these things can and do happen. I'm not talking so much about that today. I'm holding that out to you saying it does happen. This movie, this screenplay, was based on a novel which was loosely based on a real exorcism that happened in 1949. So they changed the name, they changed the place, they changed a few things, but largely representative of what an exorcism is. Now, funny enough, the first two-thirds of the movie are them kind of trying to diagnose what's actually going on. The actual exorcism proper is really the last 20 minutes of the film. But I want to highlight a few themes that come out of this movie. And the first one really is the retrieval of faith in a modern world that has lost its faith. And so that's really the overarching thing that I want to talk about today. So why don't I introduce a few of the characters here? We'll start with the opening scene. Any questions before we go any further about the genre? Do I need to apologize any more for it?
And this is the first version of the Exorcist.
The first one, yes.
So this is the second one.
There's a second and a third. The second apparently is not worth watching. The third, Paul Zoll, by the way. Paul Zoll, his mother was an extra in this movie. I won't show you this. You can't see her on screen, but there's a multitude of people, and she is there, and she got paid for it, funny enough. The third one, though, I hear is really something. I see a few nodding heads. But then there's in the prequel, and then there's many, many others. The latest, it's The Exorcist Believer. I hear it's complete and utter garbage. So you didn't hear that from me because I haven't seen it, but that's what people say. Okay, thank you. Yeah, this is the first movie, 1973. So here's the opening bit here. So they're in Iraq, I believe.
You see?
we can skip ahead just a little. Oh, by the way, I've tried really hard with the timestamps to avoid any overly violent scenes or any suggestive language or any disturbing material. There is one scene I'll show you at the end that does is a little disturbing, but it's more the... We'll get there. I'll explain more. But all that to say is, occasionally if a little word slips in and I miss my time mark, please forgive me. And maybe we'll scrub the recording as well. But anyways, this is the opening scene, the archaeological dig. And this gentleman you see here is an archaeologist historian. And you'll learn later on he's a priest as well. Here, not too much commentary. This little medallion comes back several times throughout the movie. It's a St. Joseph. It's essentially a sign or symbol that St. Joseph would protect the person wearing it. So just keep that in your memory. So he's uncovered an idol there. They never name it in the movie what it is, but people who watch these things and review it say it's the Babylonian god Pazuzu. Now, it's never named in the movie, but he's unearthed evil, is the idea, in Iraq. And for some reason, there's never a clear link as to why, but we meet the character Reagan McNeil, who's the young girl who becomes possessed, and she is possessed presumably by this demon. Again, let me get these timestamps here. Here we go. So this is Reagan on your right-hand side, and Chris, her mother, who's raising her alone. The father is not present. And this little scene here just kind of highlights just how innocent she is. And again, I'm assuming most of you have not seen this, but she's a little girl. She's a little girl, and I don't mean theologically innocent, but just culturally speaking, innocent, a young girl. And this is her mother, Chris, who's in Georgetown for a film set. She's a movie actress. And so they're temporarily living in this house, and here, let's just give you a little snapshot of who they are.
We'll see, Reagan. We'll see.
So there, you just get a little glimpse of just like family life, very sweet, domestic, just mother and daughter, the bond, nothing strange. Now later, again, there's no direct link given as to why she's possessed. She plays with a Ouija board, and you never see it one for one, like why it happens, but you kind of speculate that maybe that's what let the evil in. So anyways, that gives you a glimpse of just this mom and daughter in Georgetown, no connection whatsoever to Iraq or Pazuzu for that matter. But here we're introduced to one of the main characters, Father Karras, who's a Catholic priest. He's a psychiatrist there at Georgetown. And we get a glimpse of, he's having some faith struggles. Again, the loss of faith in the modern world. This priest is really the emblem of that. The one who should have faith has lost it. And so he has an interaction here with a homeless man in in D.C., and you see his response. You see that? He said, "Father, can you help an old Catholic boy, or an old altar boy? I'm Catholic." And he doesn't have the time of day for him. He's lost his faith so much that he has no care or concern for anybody, much less someone who claims to be one of the faithful, as it were. So you get a glimpse there of he's really struggling. And I won't interview Craig or Adam or reveal to you myself how often I pass by people in need, but again, it is indicative many times of our own faith and where we are. So that's him. He's a psychiatrist again. And so I'm going to skip over again the possession proper. I don't want you to see those scenes in this context. But Reagan does indeed become possessed. And at first, it's manifesting itself in just strange behaviors. You know, she's barking, she's growling, she's not quite herself, she's angry. But it starts to graduate, and she starts having even stranger and more erratic behavior. And again, if you've seen any footage of this movie, you know it gets extreme. The levitating, the head turning, the vomiting, all the strange phenomena in her body, not to say her soul as well. So I'm skipping over all that, but just so you know, she becomes possessed. And really the first two-thirds of the movie, you're seeing kind of it graduate, the behavior getting harder and more difficult and spiritually quite dark. She starts cursing her mother, cursing God, cursing anybody in her sight. And of course, it's not her, it's the demon inside of her. But the first two-thirds, the mother's just trying her best to figure out, how can I help my dear daughter? The one I was laying on the ground, tickling and wrestling and laughing in the living room. I love her. How can I save her? And so, of course, they go to doctors. They go where most of us would go first in the modern world. Again, we have great tools and scientific progress, medicine in particular. I mean, when you're sick and you have a cold, who do you call first? Yeah. You don't usually call one of us, typically. I mean, you might be on the prayer list, and that's right and good, but most of us know, okay, well, this is a problem I can handle, right? And that's kind of a theme in this movie. And again, to the point of supernatural horror, it shows us at some point humanity can't help itself. It can't fix its problems, whether physical or spiritual. The problem is too large. So the mother is finally at her wit's end. I'm going to skip to the next time mark, which is 1 hour and 4 minutes in. Again, forgive me if I fall on something I'm not supposed to. Oh, well, there we go. She's getting medical scans, Reagan, that is. They're checking her brain for lesions. You know, the theory right now is she's got a lesion on her brain, and that's causing the behavior. And so finally, after tests and tests and taking blood and sitting in an MRI scanner and having all this intervention medically, the mother finally sits down with a team of doctors. I'm having a hard time seeing this time mark. 1 hour and 4 minutes. Here we go. And there is a little profanity, so I'm going to be careful where I land here. Most of you are grown-ups, but I don't want to... Here we go. I think that's safe. So she's with a team of doctors, and she basically... They say, "I'm sorry, Mrs. McNeil, we don't know the problem." And she's like, "We have a team of 80 doctors, and you can't tell me what the problem... The best you can do is say sorry? How can that be?" And so then they finally come up with perhaps... another intervention.
There's one outside chance for the cure.
Can you all hear it?
I think of it as a shock treatment. As I said, it's a very outside chance.
Would you just name it, for God's sakes? What is it?
Do you have any religious beliefs?
No. What about your daughter?
No. Why?
Have you ever heard of exorcism? Well, it's a stylized ritual in which the rabbi or the priest try to drive out the so-called invading spirit. It's been pretty much discarded these days, except by the Catholics who keep it in the closet as a sort of an embarrassment. But it has worked, in fact, although not for the reasons they think. Of course, it's purely a force of suggestion. The victim's belief in possession is what helped cause it. So in that same way, the belief in the power of exorcism can make it disappear.
You're telling me that I should take my daughter to a witch doctor. Is that it?
So you see that, even in her response, I mean, the disbelief. She says, I have no religious belief. But then you see her, she's considering it. She's like, At this point, I'll do anything. I don't care what you call it. I don't care if it's religious or not. I'll try it. But even the doctor presents it. And again, it's showing forth, you know, the modern world and science, we just often don't have room for God. He says, well, there's nothing to the ritual. It's just the power of suggestion. You know, the fact that the possessed believe they're possessed, the inflicted believe they're possessed, then that's their problem. And so we just need to get it out of them. But you see the wheels turning for her, and she's going to try it. So she engages with Father Karras, who's the local priest in Georgetown, the local psychiatrist too, remember, is his vocation in the world. And so she meets with him to give it a go, to see where this might go. And she's desperate at this point because one of her friends comes to visit and is killed. And you don't see it, but you learn that Reagan, the demon-possessed girl, is the one who pushes the man out the window. And so all hell is broken loose in the house. And so she's at her wit's end. She's been attacked. You'll see in the scene she's wearing big sunglasses to cover up bruises. She's embarrassed. She really is looking for any lifeline at this point. So she calls on Father Karras. That's too loud. Let me know.
Chris McNeil.
Please go away.
I'm Father Karras.
I'm very sorry.
No.
It's all right. I should have told you I wouldn't be in uniform.
Yeah, that would have helped. Have you got a cigarette, Father?
No.
Thanks.
By the way, the Catholic priest who always has a cigarette... Draw close to this man. He, in every movie, the Catholic priest smoking on the park bench, he's the word of wisdom. He's the guy who's lived real life. He's lived, and he's got, despite his lack of faith in the scene I showed you earlier, she's on to something there. She's on to something.
Cold.
Yeah. How did that shrink ever get to be a priest?
It's the other way around. The society sent me from medical school.
Oh. Where?
Harvard, Bellevue, Johns Hopkins, places like that.
I see. You're a friend of Father Dyer's, right?
Yes, I am.
Pretty close?
Pretty close.
Did he talk to you about my party?
Sure did.
About my daughter?
No, I didn't know I had one.
He didn't mention her?
No.
Oh. Didn't tell you what you did?
He didn't mention her.
Priests are pretty tight about then, huh?
That depends.
On what?
The priest.
Sure. I mean, what if a person came to, you know, that was a murderer or a criminal of some kind and they wanted some kind of help? I mean, would you have to turn him in?
Well, if he came to me for spiritual advice, I'd say no.
You wouldn't?
No, I wouldn't. Mm-hmm. But I would try to convince him to turn himself in.
Uh-huh. And how do you go about getting an exorcism?
He's floored. He doesn't know why he's meeting her.
If a person you know, possessed by a demon or something. How do they get an exorcism?
Well, the first thing, I'd have to get him into a time machine and get him back to the 16th century.
Even he disbelieves.
Well, it just doesn't happen.
The method.
Yes, that's right.
There's a lot here. For time's sake, I want to keep moving. There's a lot. So he's in his own lack of faith here. And she's sitting on the park bench here. Forgive me, I do think there is an F-bomb that slips here. I'm very careful not to hear it, but if you hear it, you didn't hear it here. But it's the dialogue here is so good. Yeah, I think I'm past it there. I mean, she's desperate. Her little girl is turned. She basically says, the psychiatrist sent me to you, and now you're wanting to send me back to the psychiatrist. What is wrong with you people? She's so upset that, I mean, she can't. She's getting the turnaround at every point, the runaround. You know, medicine can't help her. Now the priest is saying, "Well, I'm sorry, that's arcane and archaic. We don't do that anymore." And again, he's lost his faith. His mother died tragically, and he feels some guilt for that. I'm not showing you all that, but it's here. And again, he's kind of going through the motions. I mean, he's lost himself. I'll show you one little bit of him with the liturgy of Holy Communion. He's just going through the motions. I mean, he's in a dark spot himself. It's probably such a small point, but I think it illustrates on his face. I'm sorry I'm crouching like a hunchback or something. I got to see this. It's so small. Here he is. I mean, he's not feeling it. He's not in it. His heart is out of it.
Who's gone before us to sign the face and sleeps the sleep of peace?
Lord, I am unworthy to receive you.
The picture, the face speaks a thousand words itself. He's disillusioned. He's lost his faith. And by the way, he's physically very fit. He runs, he lifts weights, he does calisthenics in the park. I mean, he's young. I mean, he's healthy. There's a scene where the detective wants to talk to him, and he has to interrupt him while he's working out because he's working out all the time. Sorry. Here it is. He's just running around the track, and you know, he's got his life, but his faith is very much compartmentalized from that. Yeah, he's physically fit. He's on all other counts doing well. And so this priest gets called for an exorcism, and he's not the man for the job. He just doesn't have the goods. And so fast forward, they have to call on... So he goes and he tries to diagnose the girl, and he's trying to find every natural cause possible. Again, he's a psychiatrist. And nothing wrong with that. I'm thankful for psychiatrists. But it's clear, as you watch the movie, she's levitating, her head's spinning, she's speaking Latin, she's never taken Latin before. Clearly something is bigger than what medicine can deal with. And so finally he says it meets all the requirements for an exorcism. And he's not sure he believes that, but he says, I'm going to report it to the church. And so the report to the church goes up, and they assign him, along with a mentor, to go perform the exorcism. And the priest they call on is the archaeologist from the first scene, Father Marin, who in the later films you'll find out has had a run-in with this demon before. There he is breaking the host, the priest, priest host. All right. And again, I'm skipping a lot of the crazy supernatural horror part of this, but just know that things are not good. Things are not good. All right, so Father Marin shows up to the door. He gets the word. He's out in the woods. They deliver a message to him that he's got to go. He's been called up, as it were. I thought I had that time right. I don't. It's close. Here we go. So this is Father Marin showing up to the residence where Regan McNeil is. By the way, that still shot right there, that is the movie poster. And it communicates a lot, if you know who that is. Anyway, so he's making his way. And I want you to see the counter between young Father Karras, who's young and fit and healthy, versus the old priest whose body is falling apart. He has to take pills to survive. He's advanced in age. He's got extreme medical problems, and so but he's got a robust faith. So you see the man with no faith but a healthy body, and you see the man with a robust faith but his body is falling apart. And so this scene, he's for the first time meeting his colleague, and they have a game plan, like how they're going to go in and perform this exorcism. And again, you'll notice just the stark contrast between the two. The demon.
I'm very tired. No. I'd like you to go quickly across to the residential thing and gather up a cashock for myself. Your surpluses, your purple stone, and some holy water. And your copy of the wrong ritual of the large one. I believe we should begin.
Do you want to hear the background of the case first, Father?
Why?
Did you hear that? So he says, go get me a cassock, a surplus, a stole. You know, I want to look like a priest. Get the book. And then the psychiatrist says, you want to know the history of the case? And Father Marin says, why? What does that have to do with anything? I don't care about the history of this case. I know what I'm called to do. I don't care about your medical, no offense to you doctors here, but this is not your purview, is what he's saying. So the young priest goes to gather the things.
It's important is that we'll need to avoid conversations with the demon. We may ask what is relevant, but anything beyond that is dangerous. He's a liar. The demon is a liar. He would like to confuse us. But he will also mix lies with the truth to attack us. The attack is psychological, demon. And powerful. So don't listen. Remember that.
Don't listen, he says. Don't listen to what the demon says. He's there.
I think it might be helpful if I give you some background on the different personalities Regan has manifested. So far, I'd say they seem to be three. She's convinced that
there's only one.
Did you hear that? Three different personalities have been manifest, according to the psychiatrist, and then the Father Marin says, no, there's only one personality. It doesn't matter what she's manifest. There's evil. That's all there is. I don't care how it dresses itself up. There's only one. There's only one. Anything at this point, please help my daughter. So in that, you start to see her faith is starting to blossom. She's got a mustard seed size faith. And throughout, it's like she's praying. Even though she's talking to doctors and priests, it's like a prayer that's going up. She's not sure where it's going, but there's the seed of prayer. There's one part here before they start. I want you to see just the meticulous care that he has to get the crucifix out. And again, it's foreshadowing what the ending will be ultimately. I know for those of us who have more Protestant sensibilities, all the robes and the crucifix, like all that's just kind of cute and fancy. But you see for him, he majors on the majors, and he's focused on it's only by the power of Christ that this can happen. And so, yeah, you can question sort of the methodology, the holy water, what have you, perhaps. But he is focused on one thing and one thing only, proclaiming the word of God to a God who listens in the midst of this demon. All right, I'm going to fast forward. This is, caveat, disclaimer, this is the one scene that might be disturbing. So if you feel like you're sensitive to that, close your eyes or leave the room. This is the crux of the film. This is everything. This is everything. And forgive me, there might be a little language here, and it's unavoidable in this case. So just so you know, to get to this place, they've gone through several rounds with this demon, and eventually the younger priest succumbs to listening to the voices, being misled. He can't handle it. So the older priest says, "You're going to have to leave. You know, you're distracting this work." And so he leaves the room. And in the time that the young priest is gone, Father Karras, Father Mirren, his body can't hold up. And so the demon wins. The demon ultimately kills him. And so at some point, the young priest has to go back in, and he finds his colleague dead on the floor, and he's enraged at the demon. It's been kind of clinical at this point, but now it's gotten personal. He's killed his new friend and his colleague. And so in a fit of rage, Father Karras attacks Reagan and starts beating her mercilessly on the floor. So he's found him dead. Let's go forward just a little. Sorry. The demon's delighting in the fact that he's killed him.
You son of a bitch!
There he is.
Come into me! God damn you! Take me! Take me!
So you notice what he said. He said, "Take me, take me." In other words, at some point, it's sacrifice. He sacrifices himself. Substitution, if you will. And if that's not Isaiah 53, I don't know what is. He took on our iniquities. He took on our afflictions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In that moment, and you notice what was taken from his neck. It was that medallion of St. Joseph. And so once that was taken, the demon could go. And so there's a little symbolism there about how that works. But he says, "Take me." And so he hurls himself. And that is an allusion, by the way, to when the swine jump off the cliff, when Jesus exorcises the demon from the man, and it goes into the herd of swine, and they jump off. And so there's an allusion there. But again, the power of sacrifice, ultimately. And so the girl is healed. She's crying. She doesn't have any recollection of what's happened. But all is well. I mean, she's fine. But of course, at the expense of someone else substituting himself, and sacrificing himself. Alright, so there's another priest there, Father Dyer, who's a friend of Father Karras, and he comes to see his friend who's just sacrificed himself. But he does his duty. He's sad, he's upset, but he's there to give last rites, as it were. And remember, the guy who lost his faith, who wouldn't give money to the vagabond on the subway, who doubted, now in this moment of great love, what greater love hath a man than laying down his life for his friend? He's found his faith again. And now he has an opportunity before his colleague to repent. He can't speak, and he speaks with his hand. So he squeezes the man's hand who prays with him. So yes, he wants to make a confession.
Are you sorry? Are you sorry for having offended God? I'll listen to your past life. He looked at himself for my goodness and mercy. And we acknowledge that he deserved it.
So in that great moment, I mean, he's absolved. He's finally confessed his sins, and at his death, he's saved. He has a saving faith. So that's the power of sacrifice, and then again, the retrieval of faith in a world that has lost its faith. I'll give you the final scene, and then we've got to go, I know. The final scene is the wrap-up. And again, from the world standpoint, the world would see this and say, "Oh, the demon won. The demon won," but from the eyes of faith, we know that death does not have the final word. That we believe in the resurrection, and we know in this moment that great love and sacrifice was a moment ultimately of evangelism. He shares faith with the world. And so this family who said they had no religious belief whatsoever, you see in the final scene a blossoming faith. So they've got to pack up and move out of the house. The girl has no recollection whatsoever of everything that's transpired. And the priest is here to say goodbye, Father Dyer. Maybe. He's got his clericals on, which is important here in a moment.
She doesn't remember any of it.
That's good.
All done.
Okay. Honey, this is Father Dyer.
Hi, Father.
Hello.
She's never met Father Dyer before, by the way.
Goodbye, Father.
Goodbye.
I'll call you.
You see the affection she has for a man of the cloth? Not because he's clergy, but because he represents what has saved her. There's the St. Joseph medallion. In another cut, I think in the director's cut, he gives the medallion back and she receives it. And again, it's a way of saying, no, you have faith now. You know, you're going to need this. I don't know why in this particular cut, the theatrical cut, they cut that. But anyways, you see she has faith. You see that she and her family now have been evangelized through this great act. So the final bit here, Father Dyer walks over to where his friend died, and he looks upon it, looks upon the scene and where it happened, just bringing it all in. And I can't imagine what he's praying here, but okay, notice this right there. On the ledge here, there's graffiti. It says pigs. So again, that allusion to the scene in the gospel where the pigs hurl themselves kill the demons. And so, again, the world sees this as tragedy, and the world sees this as defeat, but I think he's praying there, saying, thanks be to God for my friend. Anyways, I hold that out to you. I know it's unsavory and it's hard, but gosh, it's just profoundly Christian. And again, the retrieval of faith and the evangelism there at the end, I commend it to you. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll be on our way. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for art. We give you thanks for entertainment and media, Lord. But ultimately, we thank you that we live this life and it raises questions. And ultimately, Lord, we know as Christians that you're the only answer. You're the question and the answer, God. And so, Lord, reveal yourself to us through your word. And as we live in the world, whether watching films or just living our lives, that we live as those who have been saved by a gracious Savior. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.